You may be familiar with the TV show Monk. Monk was a former police officer who became a consultant with the San Francisco Police Department because his OCD prevented him from functioning as a police officer. Gotta line this up. There. It's not the only one. Does it prevent me from functioning? Mostly. However, even though OCD prevented him from serving as an officer, his OCD actually enabled him to solve many cases, usually with some big setback in the middle of the episode to provide some comedic backdrop to that episode's story. Well, the backstory of the show is that Adrian Monk's wife had been murdered with a car bomb. And this is the one case he's never been able to solve. Throughout the show's 8 seasons, Monk would solve a new case with each episode, but there was this running thread throughout that he would get these little clues that he was hoping would lead him toward his wife's killer. But in the show's final episode, it has Monk celebrating another lonely Christmas, looking at the last gift his wife ever gave him. It was still wrapped after all these years. In the show, he has this near-death experience, and so he decides it is time to open this gift. And he discovered through this gift that his wife, Trudy, had unwittingly given him the identity of her killer. Adrian had just opened the present all those years before. He wouldn't have wasted all that time and energy trying to solve her murder. He had the answer in his hands the whole time. He just had to open it. Well, I wonder how many of us are just like Adrian Monk. See, we have been given gifts by God, yet many of us never opened them and thus never discovered this incredible world God has given to us. Rather than spending our time engaged in something truly fulfilling and truly rewarding, we sit by ourselves and we stare at this gift that is in a box that remains wrapped. And we wonder what it is and we never really enjoy it. Well, we're in week 12 of our current series. We've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what all Christians at all times and in all places have believed. And then over the second half of the series, we are looking at certain other things that we believe here at New City Church, things that are not widely accepted or not accepted universally by Christians, yet are well within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. And so this morning, we will see that we believe in spiritual gifts. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter begins this section of his letter by declaring that the end of all things is at hand. Well, Peter likely thought that the Lord would return during his lifetime, and just like every generation of believers has since. The fact that Peter was off by at least 1,900 years really isn't a problem. It doesn't matter. His point is that the return of the Lord Jesus is what ought to guide the lives of believers. This life is temporary, even if you live for a really long time. We ought to live with this in mind. This life, this world, has an expiration date. Now, one difficulty many of us face is we tend to act as though this world is our home. Now, in a real sense, it is, but not as it is currently. See, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to recreate this world. He's going to remove death and destruction and pain and anguish and all the bad things in this world. And it will, this newly recreated world, will be our home forever. Now, part of what this means for us is that our 401ks don't matter. The amount of stuff we accumulate in this life, it won't matter one day. That stuff belongs to this world, and this world is not our home. But we should take care of this world.
We should plan for the future. We should save for retirement. However, Peter is saying we should do these things with the understanding that the end of all things is at hand, whether today or in many, many centuries from today. So on a very practical level, what this means for us is that we must hold loosely to the things of this world. The things we possess in this world should not be things that possess us. Now notice in verse 7 that what Peter says is the outcome of the end of all things being at hand. He says, therefore, this is true, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The word translated self-controlled isn't about one's behavior. It's actually about one's thinking. Keep your thinking under control. Don't let your thoughts run wild. Remember the connection that he's making here. The end of all things is at hand, so don't let your thoughts control you. Instead, you control your thoughts. Easier said than done, right? He also says to be sober-minded. Be well-balanced in your thinking, right? You cannot control your thinking if your thinking is not balanced. The fact is, our thoughts are far more likely to begin controlling us when we dwell on one particular issue and we utterly lack balance. I mean, if every time you think of a spouse or a friend or a coworker and you dwell on his or her annoying habit, whatever that is, soon your thoughts about that person will begin controlling you, right? This is the only thing you'll ever think about that person. The fact is, your loved one is more than the sum total of his or her annoying habit. And so with balanced thinking, you're able to control your thinking. Again, the end of all things is at hand. This means life is too short for narrow-minded thinking. Life is too short to allow our negative thoughts to control us. So Peter tells us to be self-controlled and to be sober-minded. So control your thinking. So the outcome of the end being near is controlled thinking, right thinking. But notice the purpose of thinking correctly. Peter says to be clear in your thinking for the sake of your prayers. Because life is short, and because life is filled with obstacles and with difficulties, whether those obstacles and difficulties are thrust upon us or we create them for ourselves, our lives should be marked by prayer. And the reality is we are in desperate need of the Lord in our lives, so it is imperative that we remain devoted to prayer, because prayer is the means God has given us to access His power in this life. So Peter is urging his readers to pray, and to that end, they must think clearly so that they can pray clearly. Peter continues expressing the aim, the outcome of the end of all things being at hand. He says in verse 8, above all. I mean, don't remember anything else. Above all, most important here, keep loving one another earnestly. Because this world will soon end, they must love one another, and not just love one another, they must love one another earnestly. The idea in that word is the love they must have for one another is a persevering love. It's an enduring love. It's a steady and constant love. They must love one another without wavering. That also is far easier to say than it is to do. Think of how Paul described love in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient and kind. Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. Love one another with patience and kindness. Yeah, that's easy. He says, love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Paul says, love is not irritable or resentful. I hate that he writes about me on the road driving. Now, when Paul says love is not resentful, he literally says love does not think evil of another. Love doesn't assume the worst in the other person. He says love bears all things. Love believes all things. He says love hopes all things. He says love endures all things. Now, in our text, Peter tells his readers to keep loving one another earnestly. And this would be what he has in mind. Why? Well, look at what he says in verse 8. Keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. See, love covering a multitude of sins is how they're able to keep loving one another earnestly. But again, think back to what Paul said about love. Love does not assume the worst. Instead, love covers a multitude of sins. Look, if someone posts something online, love covers a multitude of sins. Even if what they posted isn't actually a sin, but it just causes some offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. If someone's post criticizes your political party, love won't take it personally. If someone posts something critical about your dietary choices, love doesn't automatically assume the worst in the other person. Love would assume that the person who did it did so with good intention, not with bad intention. Listen, when people are around each other and they're engaged in real, genuine community, they will rub each other the wrong way. It's going to happen. Love does not insist on its own way. Love bears all things, even the annoying things others do. Now, listen carefully. There is no other way to experience true, genuine community than to spend time with people who will annoy you. You guys agreed to that too quickly, because you're all looking at me. Listen, some people are more difficult to love. Some people are more difficult to love. And if you can't think of anyone in your circle who is difficult to love, either your circle is too small, or it's you, okay? Peter says the end of all things is at hand, so keep loving one another earnestly. And a significant way we love one another earnestly, he says, is that our love covers the sins of others. We put up with each other. We bear with each other. Now, this doesn't mean you don't call out the sins in others. I mean, if someone is engaging in immorality or lying or envy or in idolatry in some way, love will compel you to call that person to greater faithfulness in Christ. Now, along the way, there's going to be those times of stumbling, those times of failing, those times when someone grinds at you. You know what I mean? Keep loving one another earnestly, he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Listen, helping a brother or sister in Christ see they are trapped in sin or maybe even flirting with sin in their life is an incredibly loving thing to do. We often cannot see sin in our own lives. We often cannot see how the enemy might gain a foothold in our lives. It is loving to warn someone who is about to slip. It's loving to warn someone when they're about to step in a pile of poo, right? And when you say, I'm just going to ignore that, look, you're in danger here. You don't want to take that next step. Now, how we warn that person is really, really important. And I got to say, doing it publicly on social media is probably not the best way. Doing it without prayer is also not the best way. You see, another way love is demonstrated is by showing hospitality to one another. And Peter says, without grumbling. That's the hard part, right? Trying to figure out what you can serve and to whom can be difficult. So-and-so's coming over. Are they gluten-free? Are they vegan? Does this have too much pepper? Does this have not enough pepper? By the way, the answer is always not enough. The world needs more black pepper. And then there are the worst group of all, those low-carb people. Just give me meat. Bacon. If you don't know what else to make for supper, make bacon. The fact is, hospitality can be difficult. What is guiding this? Love covers a multitude of sins. I love how John Chrysostom put it. He said, if you receive your neighbor as though he were Christ, if you receive your neighbor as though he were Christ, you will not complain or feel embarrassed, but rather rejoice in your service. But if you do not receive him as if he were Christ, you will not receive Christ either, because he said, whoever receives you receives me. Love cares for the well-being of another, and this is demonstrated through hospitality. Hospitality is motivated by recognizing that the end of all things is at hand. It is showing love in a tangible way to others. Now, Peter continues his point. His readers should think clearly, that is, they should think in complete control of their thoughts. This clear thinking should result in them loving one another earnestly. This love can be seen in another profound way. In verse 10, he says that as each of them has received a gift, he or she must use that gift to serve one another. And Peter says, as each has received a gift, that means it came from outside of you. It isn't that you possess some incredible ability, it's that you have received this ability. Gifts are received. Now, the early church understood that the coming of the Spirit to the church was a sign of the new age that Jesus had inaugurated. The promise of the new covenant is the promise of God's Spirit among us. It's what the prophets predicted. Ezekiel 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. The promise of the new covenant is that of transformation. The Spirit of God would dwell among his people and cause them to live. This is why we speak of salvation as being born again, of receiving new life. God takes out what is dead and he replaces it with what is living. This is how God will cause his people to obey him. Now let's look at something Paul wrote about spiritual gifts, specifically about the presence of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Do you see why they are called spiritual gifts? They are gifts given by God's Spirit. They are of the Spirit. That's what spiritual means. So both Peter and Paul say that spiritual gifts are given to each follower of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. Period. That's the fact. That's what both apostles say. Now, when Peter says that each one has received a gift, this is what he's talking about. Each and every follower of Jesus has received a divine enablement to do something for the church. Each has received the gift of the Spirit, is another way to say it. And that is the sign of the new covenant, after all. And this results in the Spirit granting certain gifts as the Spirit sees fit. But notice closely what he said a spiritual gift actually is. He said, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It is a disclosure of, or it is a revelation of the Spirit. The Spirit of God demonstrates his presence among God's people through the exercise of spiritual gifts. I mean, this was Paul's primary argument in the whole letter to the Galatians, right? You remember that? We went through that a few years back. There were those in Galatia who were insisting that followers of Jesus had to keep the law of Moses in general and the act of circumcision in particular. Paul does not argue in that letter that baptism has replaced circumcision. If he did, the letter would have been a lot shorter. Right? Guys, they don't have to be circumcised. They've been baptized. That's not what he says. Instead, he argues that the law is unnecessary because the Spirit of God has been present and active among them through faith in Jesus. His point is that the thing that identifies them as the people of God isn't circumcision or any other works of the law, but the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit among them. How is the Spirit manifested? He is manifested as we exercise our spiritual gifts. So in verse 10, Peter says that as each has received a gift, each must use that gift to serve one another. We are to serve with these gifts because we are stewards of God's grace. We've received it. It isn't ours. We are stewards. We're watching over it for God. We are taking care of it on God's behalf. Well, since a spiritual gift is the manifestation of the Spirit's power in our lives, then the gift isn't actually ours, but it belongs to the Spirit, and we're stewards of what belongs to Him, and He intends for those gifts to be used properly. Spiritual gifts build up the body of Christ. Again, as Paul said, it's the manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. Your spiritual gift is actually given to the church, but it's given through you. You're the vehicle, you're the means through which the Spirit gives the gifts. This is why you must use your gift to serve one another. It was never intended to be hoarded by you. I love how Basil the Great explained it many centuries ago. He said, since no one has the capacity to receive all spiritual gifts, but the grace of the Spirit is given proportionately to the faith of each, when one is living in community with others, the grace privately bestowed on each individual becomes the common possession of the others. It goes on to say, one who receives any of these gifts does not possess it for his own sake, but rather for the sake of others. You have received a spiritual gift on behalf of the church. Augustine put it this way, God has granted to each of us the special graces needed for the upbuilding of His church, so that we will do what He has indicated should be done, not only with complaint, or without complaint, but with joy. We serve one another with joy. How are you supposed to serve? How are you gifted? That's Augustine's point. Your gift indicates the method in which you are to serve the church. So when Peter tells his readers to use their gifts to serve one another, he's pointing out that we have been created to be distribution centers, not warehouses. A distribution center is where goods are shipped and then they're boxed up and packaged into different containers to be sent out to wherever they are needed. A warehouse is just where you store stuff. If you are in Christ, you have received a gift, and if you do not share that gift, you are functioning as a warehouse when God has created you to be a distribution center. God in Christ through His Spirit is intending to give that gift to His church, so pass it on. So Peter then groups all spiritual gifts into two broad categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. All spiritual gifts can be lumped into these two categories. You are either gifted to speak or you are gifted to do. Now we need to see what Peter says about each of these categories. First, he says that whoever speaks should speak as one speaking the oracles of God. If you have the gift of encouragement, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of evangelism, or the gift of prophecy, whatever it is, you must use that gift, whatever it is, as if you are speaking the very words of God. This doesn't mean that your words are inspired in the way the words of Scripture were inspired. It means that you must speak in full recognition that you are speaking on behalf of God. Now, let me say that as a guy who has to get up here every Sunday morning to exercise his spiritual gift, this scares me. This frightens me. This motivates me. Years ago, my wife and I knew a man who preached every Sunday morning in a youth service. And there were many Sundays that, and he was open about this, there were many Sundays that he would figure out his text in his sermon that morning during the opening songs. And you could tell later when he preached it. That's the exact opposite of what Peter means. You don't use your speaking gift casually. You don't approach it without thinking. Now, remember what is guiding these instructions. Peter says the end of all things is at hand, and so you and I should be self-controlled in our thinking. We should be balanced in our thinking. Just winging it ain't it. Now, I understand that most of the time that you and I have opportunity to exercise our spiritual gift, particularly if it's a speaking gift, we do so with no real opportunity to prepare. I mean, if you're an encourager, oftentimes you're going to be presented with the opportunity to speak words of encouragement with no prior notice. You're in that situation, you simply have to speak. All it means is, in that moment, you must rely on the Spirit's guidance in those situations. However, if you know someone is discouraged and you reach out to that person and you arrange to meet them for coffee, knowing that you're going to attempt to encourage them, you ought to do so with some measure of preparation. At the very minimum, that means you have spent time praying for that person. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, if I'm off asked the question, I'm often asked, you know, spur of the moment, which means I don't have time to go back and prepare a 40-minute lecture about it. But if I ever stand up here to preach a sermon without preparation, I will have utterly failed to treat this office seriously. I will have failed in my responsibility as the primary preacher, teacher of this church. I will have failed to be a good steward of God's grace. So it is with any of us who is given a speaking gift. We cannot approach the exercise of that gift casually, for the Spirit is empowering us to speak on God's behalf. In short, we must strive to speak the very words God Himself would speak if He were physically present. Peter then speaks of those with serving gifts. Whoever serves in a physical capacity, that is, by their actions rather than by their words, they must do so, he says, in the strength that God provides. The gift of mercy is one of these gifts. It is most often exercised through physical presence of some sort, being there when another is hurting, seeking to meet their physical, their emotional, and even their spiritual needs. The gift of giving is a serving gift. For God enables some to give so as to meet the material needs of another person. The gift of faith is the extraordinary ability to trust God and to pray for others. We must never exercise these gifts of service without a conscious reliance upon God who supplies the strength we need. The most widely distributed spiritual gift is that of serving. Probably half of you have that gift. It is the manifestation of the Spirit in followers of Jesus to serve others in a tangible way. Now, this is just a very practical gift to serve others that in a way that is a blessing to them. So when you help a brother or sister in Christ move, you might not think that loading that moving truck is all that spiritual. But do you see what Peter is saying about that service? Whoever serves ought to serve by the strength that God supplies. When we serve one another in a physical way, we must strive to do what God Himself would do if He were physically present. Sometimes that means helping someone load a moving truck. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. So we must never serve casually without recognizing God's power in us. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. The time we have been given to glorify the Lord by living lives that reflect Him is growing short. For this reason, we should be self-controlled and sober-minded. For this reason, we should be men and women of prayer. For this reason, we should love one another. For this reason, we should show hospitality to one another. For this reason, we should use our gifts to serve one another. When you encourage someone, you are not just encouraging that person with a go-get-em, tiger sort of rah-rah cheerleading. That's not the gift of encouragement. When you encourage that person, you are speaking the words of God to that person. See, spiritual encouragement is reminding someone of God's promises, reminding someone of God's character. God is the one who will get that person through the storm. God is the one who will give wisdom and counsel about a new job or a new relationship. When the individual whose spiritual gift is faith prays for the endurance and for the faithfulness of those who are struggling, that person is standing in the gap for those who do not have the physical or emotional or spiritual strength to pray. I mean, there's a reason God has gifted you in an extraordinary way with extraordinary faith. I love when Jim says that we often faith for one another. See, faith is both a personal thing and a corporate thing. We must have individual faith, but we have faith together. We together believe and trust in God. When a young man or young woman or older man or older woman, the job is open. When a young man uses his gift of service to mow the church's lawn, he's not just doing landscaping. He's not just fulfilling a chore that needs to be done. That person is testifying that he cares enough about how his church building appears to the community, to the neighborhood, that he doesn't desire that those who drive by think ill toward those who meet here on a Sunday morning. But by doing something as ordinary as cutting grass, or mostly weeds really, that person is removing a potential obstacle to the gospel. Because if people drive by and they think that church doesn't care about its lawn, why would they ever think that church cares about people? I get people are far more valuable than the lawn, but we want the building to look good. Using your spiritual gifts often result in freeing and enabling others to do work for the kingdom. I mean, when you give a financial gift to the family who had an unexpectedly large tax bill or expense, you are enabling that family to not be distracted by worry so that that family is free to serve according to their giftedness. One of the benefits of spiritual gifts is that it creates buy-in. People go from being consumers who use the church for what they think they need to becoming a member, becoming someone who belongs, someone who has something to offer, not merely expecting something in return. So when your mindset changes in this way regarding the church, this is evidence the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. I got to say, very real joy comes from watching others be blessed by your gift. And maybe that mom who was able to concentrate and engage in worship because she did not have an infant crying in her lap. And by the way, babies are welcome. They'd never bother me up here. Your gift of service in the nursery will pay countless dividends throughout eternity. It's one of those things. How do you measure it now? I don't know, but in God's economy, that is going to pay as many dividends as what I'm doing right now. It is the Spirit of God working through me, and it's the same Spirit working through those in the nursery. It doesn't matter if you are using your spiritual gift. God in Christ is doing something extraordinary. When your gift of administration is used to organize an event in which the attenders were given opportunity to enjoy Christian fellowship, you are showing love to others as you serve behind the scenes. Your hospitality allows others to form connections. I firmly believe that Brenda's gift of hospitality helped establish a culture in New City in the early days of one where we genuinely care for one another. It helped the church see what it means to engage in Christian community together outside of our Sunday morning worship service. When you are prompted by the Holy Spirit to call a brother or sister in Christ to greater faithfulness, your gift of exhortation is building up the body of Christ. When the Spirit prompts you to say something and you're not even sure to whom it is directed, your gift of prophecy strengthens and encourages others in their faith, whether they're called out of sin in their lives or they're exhorted to do what they've been putting off for far too long. Right? Whatever it is, your gift of prophecy is being used by the Lord to build up His church. Whatever your spiritual gift is, whether it involves speaking the oracles of God or it involves doing something in the power of Jesus, when you use that gift to serve others, you are either saying what Jesus would say or you're doing what Jesus would do if He were physically present. That seems pretty important to me. Jesus said something to His disciples in John 14 that is hard to fathom. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." You may recall when we went through the Gospel of John and we looked at this section, I pointed out that I've never walked on water. Hard to believe, I know. I can barely float. I've never raised the dead. Never. I've never fed thousands of people from a little kid's lunch. What in the world does Jesus mean that we will do greater works than He did? I can't even do those works. Well, the answer is found in the reason He says we will do greater things. He said, "Because I am going to the Father." Aha, makes sense, right? Because Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, you and I will do greater works than He did. How? Well, right after this, two verses later, He adds this. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." Jesus is the first helper. He promised He would send another helper, that is, He would send the Holy Spirit, the sign of the new covenant. God Himself would dwell among us. Because Jesus is no longer physically present in this world, His Spirit is present among us, and His Spirit is the one who enables and empowers the gifts He gives to His church. The reason you and I do greater works than Jesus is because Jesus' power is now in all of His people. It's a matter of numbers. There's far more of us than there are of Jesus. He was limited as a human being to be in one place at one time. He humbled Himself to become like a servant, and servants weren't everywhere. But now He is present for all of his people. Look, I've never changed water into wine. Yet somehow, God in Christ, through his Spirit, has used me to change people's lives. That seems more important to me. You've never raised the dead, yet God in Christ, through his Spirit, has seen fit to raise the spiritually dead through your sharing of the gospel with someone. And as far as I know, no one here has been able to touch someone who had a disease or an injury and miraculously heal that person. Yet how many times has God in Christ, through his Spirit, used us to bring even greater healing into someone's life? Greater works indeed. When we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, God in Christ, through his Spirit, is doing something greater, greater than Jesus himself did while he was on the earth. The reason these are greater works is because of what happened right before Jesus sent us his Spirit. His death and resurrection has changed everything. Because Jesus has saved us by taking away our sin, by declaring us holy and righteous, because Jesus has reconciled us to God, the Spirit is now free to dwell among us. We have it better than the disciples had it. Because Jesus was there, but he wasn't there the way he is now. Because their sins had not yet been taken away. And now there is no barrier between God and his people. The Spirit who dwells among us empowers us to do the very work of God. See, we represent God when we serve one another with our gifts because they are his gifts given to his church. They are empowered by his Holy Spirit to do what only God can do. Whether your gift is up front every single week or your gift is best used behind the scenes where nearly no one else can see it. See what Peter is saying about your gifts you use to serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have received gifts given by our loving Father to use for his glory through Jesus as we empowered and enabled by his Holy Spirit. So let's unwrap these gifts. Let's enjoy these gifts. Let's use these gifts and show the world around us the wonder of who our God is. Last week we looked at the difference between gift and office in the church. Each one has received a gift, even though only a few will serve in an office in the church. And because each one is gifted, each one has a responsibility to serve one another with the gift the Lord gives to his church. We ought not think of our spiritual gifts as one of duty, but as an action of worship. We worship when we serve. We have been given gifts that we might glorify the Lord together. It isn't an obligation for us. It is an incredible privilege that we have to point one another to the Lord and to his greatness. Listen, Jesus is worthy of worship. This is why we believe in spiritual gifts.